If you have a Bible with you, please turn to the book of Isaiah in the book of Old Testament, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, which is my sermon text. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. To some of you, this may be a very familiar passage. But today, I want to look at this passage from the perspective of worship. As the title of my sermon is A Merciful Touch of Worship. You might have heard the phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures, probably from news, from movies, from books, or from someone you know or friend told you who said it. The meaning of this saying, this phrase, has to do with someone taking certain actions that might seem extreme under normal circumstances, but they are appropriate during adversity. If I were to apply this to Christian worship, it certainly seems extreme and perhaps even a misnomer, a little bit inaccurate, right? Because Christians are supposed to worship all the time. We come here every single week. We are supposed to have corporate gathering of worship week by week, not only when we face adversity. But then if you think about it this way, it is when we encounter adversity in life, when we are in the midst of our adversity, we became more desperate in our desire to come to church to worship. Some people don't come to church as much as they like to. They say they like to. They think about coming only when they want to find some comfort or seek some answers for things. Or maybe even if they do come to church consistently, when life gets difficult and tough for them, they are going through trying times in life, like health issues or relationship issues, financial difficulties, etc. Their urge to come to church to worship may perk up more than usual during those times. I remember when our nation was going through one of the toughest tragedies and turmoil, I'm talking about September 11th in 2011, the collapse of the World Trade Towers, the hit of the Pentagon in Arlington, not far from here, the plane crash in Pennsylvania. Immediately after that, Christians and non-Christians both flocked to church for prayer and worship. But now, think about this. What can people really gain by coming to the presence of God when they do that? Perhaps comfort or closure, just so that we can move on with our lives, maybe? The truth is, many people have a nebulous, a vague or inaccurate idea of what we can and would get out of our worship, especially during the desperate time of need in life. Today in our passage in Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in the temple during a desperate time of his life and his country. But little did he know what he would end up getting out of this encounter with the Lord. Before I read the text, let's bow our heads and ask God to open up our eyes. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, in the reading and proclamation of your word, we pray that you will shine your light in our minds and hearts so that we may hear and understand your word, so that we may know and live according to your word and become living letters of your word, equipped to follow Jesus in every part of our lives by the power of your spirit, through Christ our Lord, the living word. Amen. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of their thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. In this passage, I want to give you 3 points about worship. First is worshiper in desperate need of comfort and hope. Worshiper in desperate need of comfort and hope. Second, worshiper in desperate need of mercy. So first is comfort and hope. Second is need of mercy. And thirdly, worshiper with a merciful touch of forgiveness. Worshiper in desperate need of comfort and hope, verses 1 to 4. But before I delve deeper into the story, into this text here, I do want to give you some context, background information of this text. Many of you know that this is a story of Isaiah being called by God. But the interesting thing, have you noticed that this call of God is not in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah? It happens in the 6th chapter. So because it is there is a little bit of a flashback going on in the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah introduced the problem of what's going on in Israel. And then all of a sudden he has a flashback thinking back how God had commissioned him. That's why you're seeing God is commissioning Isaiah here in chapter 6. But you look into our text here in verse 1 that it says this story happened in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, this is actually very significant. This happened about 800 years before Christ. 700 or so, 800 years. Uzziah was one of the kings of the southern nation, Judah. According to 2 Kings 15, Uzziah, for most of his reign, was a very good king. Interestingly, a lot of important things happened around Uzziah's reign in world history. For example, one of the greatest natural disasters happened, an earthquake, about 8.0 in the Richter scale. One of the greatest one in world history, 8.0. And also during Uzziah's reign, the first Olympic, the sports event, happened in Europe during that time. The last interesting fact of world history is that the year of Uzziah's death was also the year of Romulus, the first king of Rome, was born. The founding of this nation, as you know, some of you know, has eventually led to the development of the Roman Empire, which brought the destruction to Jerusalem and the temple centuries later. Mm-hmm. And this empire changed the course of the entire Western civilization. And Uzziah's reign was 52 years. 52 years is the second longest in Jewish history, both in Israel and Judah, the north and south. Here in the U.S., you think about it this way, if a president is in the office for 2 terms, we think it is forever already. By the way, we did have one president in U.S. history who was in the office for 12 years. Do you know who? Roosevelt. Good job. Franklin Delano Roosevelt in the 1930s. He actually won 4 terms of election, but he couldn't finish it because he had a sudden death. By the way, this is an interesting fact. The president, there was a 2-term limit was an unspoken rule before 1951. So it wasn't there until 1951 that they actually passed a law that not to have more than 2 terms. But Uzziah reigned for 52 years. That's very, very long, very, very significant. And it had brought a political stability and peace to the nation of Judah, the southern nation. He enforced and enlarged Judah's territory and the boundary. He not only kept war away, but he also had other foreign nations to pay tribute to Judah. The state of union of the southern kingdom, Judah, was quite strong and prosperous during the time of Uzziah. But Uzziah died. Think of the sudden death of JFK, right? You heard the story, and then the world was just shocked by hearing the news of John F. Kennedy. But how did Uzziah die? He wasn't assassinated. He was struck by leprosy. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, when Uzziah entered the temple, he forcefully trying to take over the duty of priest of burning incense. He was prideful. He thought he was the king. He could do whatever he wanted. This is a blatant disregard and disrespect to God and his law by a king, particularly in the context of worship. So Uzziah died as a leper, became leprous. This is the moment when Isaiah was given a vision of heavenly worship. The moment when all the stability in life seemed to have just poof, vanished. Though all things change, not God. God is giving Isaiah a glimpse of heaven, the eternal reality in the midst of uncertainty. Isaiah is visibly seeing a sliver of reality that is normally invisible, veiled from the naked eyes. But nevertheless, it is the concrete reality that really matters. Verse 1, he says, he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What is God's answer to Isaiah's uncertainty in life? Answer: a scene of heavenly worship of the Lord by heavenly beings. God is reminding Isaiah, in the time of desperate needs, Isaiah and God's people should be responding to God in worship. The kind of worship that truly honors God as holy. And I will talk about the concept of holiness in just a little bit. Now, for now, let's look at these heavenly beings, these angels. They are called the seraphim, which literally, in Hebrew, it means the burning ones. They are the burning, shining ones. The point of mentioning the worship of these seraphim is that even these heavenly, extraordinary, dazzling, bright, sinless, powerful, capable, zealous creatures, even they are overwhelmed. That's the point. Even they are overwhelmed. They are neither fit to see God nor be seen by God. They recognize that. Yet they are still swift to serve God, and they are singing praises to him tirelessly. God's divine comfort comes in the form of worship. Think about this: when a Christian dies, when the church, God's people, hold a memorial service, what is it all about? What kind of service are we having? It's not just a memorial service to remember the deceased; rather, it is a worship service of God, the Creator and Savior, because it is in our worship of God that we find comfort and peace in life in times of uncertainty. But how? How exactly do we find comfort in worship? How does Isaiah find comfort in witnessing this heavenly worship? Isaiah finds comfort in witnessing this heavenly worship because he actually and visibly sees the object of worship, the Lord, sitting on his glorious throne with all his glory and splendor. God is sovereign. He is in control. The one who is really reigning is the heavenly king, the glorious living God, not a blasphemous king, Uzziah, who just died. You see the contrast here. But the interesting thing here is that the identity of the very person who is sitting on the throne. Notice, look back into verse 1. The word Lord in English is uppercase L, lowercase ORD, not all in capital letters. What does that mean here? Isaiah here is not using the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, from Exodus 3, calling himself I am who I am. He's not using that. But he's seeing someone who is called the Lord of all, the sovereign master of the universe. Literally, in Hebrew, it means Adon. The word means the mighty God, the mighty Lord. And then, if we look, flip forward to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, 41, John tells us that Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. John is referring to this instance when Isaiah saw the Lord, Jesus. This is Isaiah seeing Jesus as the Lord on his throne. Isaiah sees God in the form of his son hundreds of years before the incarnation, his coming into the world to dwell among sinners. In other words, who is in control? Who is sovereign? Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the sovereign master of all creatures, heaven or earth. And mankind have seen him in real flesh and blood, in space and time. And he is holy. As the seraphim cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the entire temple was rocked by his holy presence. And in this moment, holiness is expressed in the song of the angels, which explains everything else that's happening at the time. But why holy, holy, holy three times? Why three times? The Hebrew is very interesting. The Hebrew language is very interesting. They don't use any, when they write, they don't have any bold letters or underline. And if you want to make an emphasis, they have to double it. And if you would want to make the extreme emphasis, they will triple it. And you understand when Jesus, when Moses is called in when confronted the burning bush, God called Moses as Moses, Moses. Same thing with Samuel. God called Samuel, is in calling Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And even Jesus in the New Testament, when he said we want to make sure that his disciples paying attention to him, what did he say? Amen, amen, truly, truly, right? Pay attention. Tripling it is the ultimate emphasis. We can see that in Jeremiah 7, when the boastful Israelites claiming that we have the Lord on our side, what do they exclaim? They exclaim, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," three times. Because they think by invoking it three times means that God is really with them. So, just as we read earlier in Revelation chapter 4, the heavenly worship, the angels, elders are exclaiming, calling God, "Holy, holy, holy." Holiness primarily means two things in the Bible. First, it means God's transcendence, God's set-apartness, and the supremacy, his beyondness of his being. He's not the same as us. Okay, we are flesh. We are earthly beings, but he's the supreme being that's beyond us. That's the first sense, holiness. The second sense of holiness is God's purity, moral perfection. His moral perfection. So this is why God's holiness. So why is God's holiness being highlighted here? Why holiness? Why not something else? I mean, we know that God is not just about holiness. We have learned that God is love. God is omnipresent. God is knowledgeable. God is know all things. He knows all truth. He is faithful. He is beautiful. He is excellent. All of them. All these are God's attributes. But only holiness is exclusively associated with God, who he essentially is. All these other attributes are made light or made and shaped by God's holiness. In other words, God's holiness is behind all of God's attributes. It is what captures the essence of who God is, the character of God. My professor in seminary once commented, God's holiness is kind of like God's face, the face of God. Before I became a pastor, I used to be an artist. I was a graphic designer for 25 years. I went to art school. I was a painter. I was a sculptor. I was a photographer. I was formally trained. I love abstract art. If you ever have the chance to come to my house, you see a lot all of the paintings that I have hung on the wall. They're all abstract paintings. You can recognize anything out of it. But little did you know that when I was very young, I actually love doing portraits. I love drawing. I love doing realistic portraits of people. I would just bring my sketchbook everywhere I went, and every chance I get, I would just sketch and just draw people. And the reason I love drawing portraits is because I really think the face of a person really captures the essence of the character of the entire being. My fascination of the facial expression of a person just cannot compare to any other parts of the body. But not the hand, not the foot, not the ankle, not the elbow. What makes up the entire person is not just the face, though, however, isn't it? But the entire body with all its parts. All the other parts are like all the attributes of God. And the face is the kind of like God's holiness that captures the essence of who God is, the character of God. Just this past Friday, my children has the picture day, the fall picture day. I mean, have you ever heard of a parent would tell the photographer, please make sure you zoom in the hand of my child? No, right? They always want to take a picture of the face, right? Because it captures the person's character. That's what we're talking about. God's holiness. One more thing about holiness. Holiness is how God speaks about himself in the Bible. We see that often, again and again. For example, God swears by his own holiness in Psalm 89 and in Amos 4 that holiness is God's representation. At this point, let me quickly recap before we lose track here, because it took me a long time to get my first point here. The first one, again, is worshiper in desperate need of comfort and hope. Desperate times, desperate situations are bound to come in life. Remember that. We know that. But sometimes we may not see desperate times right away. We may not feel them or experience them in some moments in our life. But when it comes suddenly. And often it comes at the moment you least expect. The stock markets crash, terrorist attacks, domestic gun violence, terminal illness, loss of loved ones, serious car accidents, job layoffs, a natural disaster like flood, hurricane, tornado, earthquake, fire, you name it. Where do we find comfort and hope living in a world that is so fallen with unholiness, so destined to face desperate times and situations? We find it only in the genuine worship of the triune God, the true God of comfort, who is sovereign, who is in control of all things in the midst of chaos, who is holy and a transcendent beyond all the mess of this world. And we can only encounter him in our worship with spirit and truth. We encounter him when we worship him in spirit and truth. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the sovereign master of all of creation. My remaining 2 points will be much briefer. Second, worshiper in desperate need of mercy, verses 5-7. So after seeing how even the mighty heavenly creatures, the seraphim, zealously, carefully, diligently, praising this holy and sovereign God in his presence with their lips, Isaiah now recognize that he himself is not even qualified to utter anything to this God with his unclean lips, except his own curses. The New Living Translation rendered this very vividly in verse 5. It renders it as, "It is over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips." He knows he is unholy, unclean, and he's just one among the entire unclean, unholy people of Israel. God's people who surely and fitly deserve misery and judgment and ruin and punishment from God. Facing God's holiness in the midst of the heavenly worship, Isaiah trembly confessed his sin. Trembly confessed his sin. Have you ever felt conscious of your words in front of strangers or people whom you respect? You might not notice this about me. I actually, as a very nervous person, when I talk to strangers. You can't tell it now, obviously. Especially if I know that person is well-respected, serious, and established individual, I freeze up. I don't know what to say in front of the person. I tremble, I stumble my words, I speak super fast, and I can hardly form a complete sentence. And when that happened, I often had to just remind myself to just calm down and slow down. Now, multiply that feeling of consciousness 1,000 times. That's what Isaiah was feeling in front of this holy God. Isaiah was in anguish with dread. He was in awe, but because he knows he was made conscious by the angels of the fact that he has offended the awesome God who is so transcendent, so beyond him, with his uncleanness, with his unclean lips. So, in Isaiah's repentance, in his confession of sin, what has Isaiah received? Salvation. God's merciful touch of forgiveness. Now, you're going to say, merciful touch? It looks more like a painful touch, doesn't it? Having your mouth touched by a burning coal that has been taken from the altar? I mean, just taken from the altar, that even the seraphim, the burning ones, don't dare touching it by hands. They have to use tongs. Look at that verse there. The truth is, I don't know if Isaiah has actually experienced any extreme pain or not. But one thing I'm sure of is that the searing pain is certainly not Isaiah's focus here. Not at all. The focus is on the actual cleansing and healing part of Isaiah's uncleanness. What Isaiah and all sinners need is what this live burning coal symbolizes. This live coal, burning coal, comes from the altar in the sanctuary, which is a symbol of what? Sacrifice being made, right? It points to the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. The animal in sacrifice is made on behalf of the guilty by the innocent. But innocent animals don't and can't take away sinners' sin, can they? Only the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can. Only his sacrifice on the cross can remove uncleanness from his people. The touch that Isaiah and all sinners need is the touch of cleansing from sin and forgiveness that points to the accomplished work of salvation done some 800 years later by Jesus. Death on the cross is a painful touch to Jesus, but it is a merciful touch to all those who trust in Jesus alone. What symbolized in the altar in the burning coal are God's righteousness, his justice, and his judgment, all wrapped in God's tender mercy given in Christ and through Christ. The desperate measure God uses to deal with our desperate world of fallenness and desperate situation of sin is the death of his Son. Ask yourself this. Do I realize that something so radical was needed for my own salvation? Simply that I would need this much saving. Listen to this quote by Christian author Dick Keyes. He says, "The cross, the desperate measure that God uses to deal with our desperate world of fallenness and desperate situation of sin, the cross, does not make sense to anyone who sees themselves as decent, respectable, confident people who simply want to add a spiritual dimension in their lives." Do you realize that all the desperate situations that we face in life start with the desperate condition of our own sin, our uncleanness against God's holiness? If we want to ask the question, what's wrong with this world? The only proper way to start answering it is to include ourselves to admit our own sin as part of the problem, that we are not able to deal, deal with our sin by ourselves. We can't deal with our sins by ourselves. The pain that we have incurred to ourselves and others in the past, the hurtful and insensitive things that we have said to others, the arrogant and boastful lies that we have blabbed out, the lustful and obscene jokes that we have made, the greedy words that we have uttered, the selfish remark that we have spoken, the irreverent and disrespectful comments that we have spat out. I don't need to remind you that all these words and thoughts and behaviors come from a sinful condition of the heart. Think about what we are doing right now, right this moment. If true worship brings us to the holy presence of God, what should we do and what needs to happen to us? We need to genuinely confess our sin before Him, before God. We need to be touched by the pain and suffering and death of the cross endured by Jesus, so that our guilt may be taken away and our sin is atoned for. Otherwise, we are standing in ruin, undone situation in life, awaiting God's wrathful judgment upon us. So humble ourselves, confess our sin, and trust in God's saving grace in Jesus. Not just in one moment of our life, but in all of life, and especially when we come before Him in worship. Finally, worship her with a merciful touch of forgiveness. Verse 8. It is within this heavenly worship scene that Isaiah was actively, and the key word here is actively, engaged and involved in And after he received God's merciful touch of forgiveness and cleansing of his sin, God gives Isaiah a further call to service. Isaiah responded by saying, "Here I am, send me," verse 8. So what happened between him saying, "Woe is me," three verses earlier, and now, "Here I am, send me," just a few moments later? What happened was, after that moment, the mighty and merciful touch of God's forgiveness, God also enabled Isaiah and all those who truly worship Him and receive the same touch from Him to respond further to His saving mercy. He enables and empowers true worshipers, genuine believers, to say yes to serve Him, to be used by Him, to be His instrument of grace and mercy to others. And the power of such enablement comes from the liberating power that is fashioned by the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. And we can have access of this power through our genuine worship, through trusting in Jesus' saving mercy. What a privilege! What a privilege that we can actually serve this holy and merciful God with His power. With God's touch of mercy in Christ and with God's resurrecting power in Christ, we can and we are able to respond to God in worship. We're able to say yes to God when He calls us to serve Him. So let us not take our opportunity for genuine worship of God for granted. Let us not take our time of fellowshipping and honoring God lightly or with contempt, but let us treasure this merciful touch of forgiveness and power in worship. Let's pray together. Gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to You for the privilege that we can come before You in Your presence to have a glimpse of this heavenly situation that we're destined to have when we come before You by faith, trusting You in Your Son, Jesus. We pray You help us to not lose heart and to be distracted by worldly affairs, by the sins, our sins, but to focus on You, knowing that there is forgiveness in Your Son, Jesus, by trusting in Him alone, not by our works. We pray that you help us to continue to yield to your Spirit, yield to your power, through understanding we have forgiveness of our sin. And we pray that you enable us to serve you. Help us to be brave. Help us to be courageous. Help us to fight our spiritual battle in life. We give thanks and praise to you, Lord. In your Son Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. Amen.